We now come to the very last study and the very last chapter of this tremendous epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 16. Now, there are many who have a tendency to ignore chapter 16 because it is mainly made up of greetings. Greetings to people that Paul knew but who are meaningless to us. But I would like to say that Romans 16 has some very important lessons for us and has a section of a very important warning. And of course, the benediction should not be ignored. Now, what I'm going to do in this study is to give you a quick summary of chapter 16, and then I would like to deal with one of the key statements found in this chapter, which really is the central theme of Paul's theology. But first of all, let me give you a brief summary of this chapter. And if you have your Bibles, dear listener, turn to it, because I want to point out to you the central theme of Paul's theology as we begin to look at a key statement in this chapter. Okay, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, Paul greets 26 people by name and two unmentioned saints. Now, please remember that while it is true Paul had not yet visited Rome, many of the believers at Rome had either been or worked with Paul previously in Asia Minor. So there were some individuals that Paul knew personally, and in the first 16 verses of Romans 16, he is greeting them personally. And you know, as I look at this section, I say, thank God for loyal supporters. You know, every pastor needs loyal supporters. Every worker for God needs loyal supporters, because we are living in a hostile world. And I thank God for loyal supporters. Then in verse 17 to 20, Paul warns against false teachers, especially these Judaizers who would pervert the gospel. And if you want to know what this is all about, please read sometime the book of Galatians. For Paul writes there the hardest, the strongest letter he ever wrote against the Judaizers, because they had convinced the Galatians to give up the doctrine of salvation by grace alone and add circumcision and law keeping as a requirement for salvation. And then in verse 21 to 24, Paul honors 9 faithful co-laborers who had worked with him previously and now are laboring in Rome. And finally, in verses 25 to 27, Paul writes the benediction in his own hand. You see, it was typical for Paul to dictate his epistles. But when he came to the end of the epistle, he would take the pen from the scribe and write the benediction. For two reasons. One, as an evidence that this was a genuine Pauline letter. And number two, to express his concern and his benediction for the people to whom he was writing. Okay, with this in mind, now let's go to the first 16 verses. We don't need to read these verses because they are full of names. But what I would like you to note, as you observe it in your Bibles, as you read the first 16 verses, there is a phrase that runs right through all these 16 verses. Whether he's sending greetings to Phoebe or to somebody else, there is a common phrase that runs right through this epistle. And do you know what that phrase is? It is the phrase in Christ. You will discover that this phrase runs through all of Paul's epistles. In fact, if you were to take this phrase out from his writing, there would be very little left of Paul's exposition of the gospel. This recurring phrase, as I already pointed out, is that phrase in Christ. Now, of course, Sometimes Paul expresses this phrase by other terms, like in Christ Jesus, or in Him, or by Him, or through Him, or in the Beloved, or together with Him, or in whom. These are all synonymous terms. Now, the truth of this phrase, which is the basis of our hope and our salvation, was first introduced by Christ Himself when He told His disciples, "Abide in Me." These are the undergirding words of the gospel, dear listener. And if we don't understand what the New Testament means and what Paul especially means by this expression in Christ, we will never be able to fully understand the message of the gospel. You see, a Christian or a believer is a person who is faithful in Christ, who is standing reconciled in Christ, whose hope is in Christ. Everything that we experience as Christians, whether we talk of the peace that we have in justification, whether we talk about the victory and the holy living that is ours through the power of the Spirit in sanctification, or whether we look at the transformation of this corrupt nature to incorruption and this mortal to immortality at the second coming of Christ, which is glorification, all of those wonderful blessings are come to us in one parcel, and that parcel is in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we have as Christians except that we have it in Christ. Everything we enjoy and hope for as believers is ours always in Christ. Outside of Christ, as Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans, we have nothing but sin, condemnation, and death. Now, the expression in Christ is rather a difficult statement for us to understand. It's a difficult phrase. Just as "you must be born again" was mind-boggling to Nicodemus, so likewise the concept of being in Christ is a very difficult idea for us to understand. This is especially true for the Western mind. Why? Because you see, this phrase "in Christ" is based on biblical solidarity or corporate oneness, whereas the Western mind thinks in terms of individuals. And so the question is often raised, how can I, as an individual, be in someone else? Worse still, how can I, born in the 20th century, be in Christ who lived almost 2,000 years ago? Because I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 that God put me into Christ. How could He put me into Christ 2,000 years before I was born? It makes no sense to me. And so we tend to skim over this phrase. We tend to skim chapter 16 where this phrase is repeated time and time again, almost in every verse. What does Scripture mean when it tells us that we were together with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and now are sitting in heavenly places? Ephesians 2 verse 5 and 6 says that. Because we cannot fathom these facts, unfortunately, we ignore them. And yet the whole understanding of the gospel hinges on our understanding the significance of those two vital words found in chapter 16 of Romans 16 and throughout the writings of Paul's epistle, in Christ. Now, the in Christ motif or idea or concept, as I mentioned already, is based on biblical solidarity. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you three fundamental statements that are clearly taught in Scripture. Statement number one is this, that God created all men in one man. God did not create us individually. He created the whole human race in one man. Let me give you two statements that bring this out. First of all, in Genesis 2 verse 7, where we have a description of how God created our first father, Adam. He made him of the dust of the ground, and he then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, in your English Bibles, in Genesis 2 verse 7, the word life appears in the singular. But in the Hebrew text, in the original, the word life is in the plural. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. In fact, that's why God called him Adam, because the word Adam has a collective significance. It means mankind. But then you go to the New Testament, Acts 17 verse 26. I read that out of one God created all men. He created the whole human race, all the nations out of one man. So the human race really is the multiplication of Adam's life. That's the first fact. The second statement of fact is this, that Satan ruined all men in one man. I read in Romans 5 verse 12 that sin entered the world, that is sin entered the human race in one man. And we saw this when we dealt clearly with Romans 5 verse 12 to 18. In verse 18, Paul tells us that through one man's disobedience, condemnation unto death came to all men. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21 and 22, we are told that it was one man that brought sin to the human race, and that one man is Adam. In Adam, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, all die. But now we come to the third fact, the third statement, and this is the unconditional good news of salvation. This is the gospel that God, that Jesus commissioned his disciple to preach to every creature, nation, tongue, and people. And this statement of fact is this, God redeemed, reconciled, justified all men in one man. You know, the New Testament is full of what we call universal texts. By that I mean the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. You know, I read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Christ is not the propitiation of the sins of the believer, but also the sins of the whole world. John 3:16 is a universal text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we must not take these universal texts and fall into the heresy of universalism. Universalism teaches that all men will be saved because Jesus died for all men. That is not true. May I remind you what I said, and what Paul said rather, in Romans 5 verse 12 to 21, that the gift that God has given man, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is a gift which has to be received. And unfortunately, not all men will receive the gift. But the fact is this, that God redeemed, reconciled, justified all men in one man. Now these are three solidarity facts or corporate oneness facts. And Paul tells us that the third fact is this, that in Christ Jesus, God redeemed all men. Just like God created all men in one man, so also at the incarnation, God put all men into Christ so that he may be the Savior of all men. I would like you to notice a very important text concerning this. I have mentioned it, but I would like you to listen to it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and the second last verse, and that is verse 30. Look at it, if you have your Bibles. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And then in verse 31, Paul said, that as it is written, he who glories or who boasts, let him glory, let him boast in the Lord. Now look at verse 30 carefully. Paul is talking about three different people. Him refers to God the Father. You, which is in the plural form, refers to the human race, to you and I and everybody else. And of course, the third person is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. What Paul is saying is that God took the human race at the incarnation and put us into Christ. And by doing that, Christ became our wisdom. Now that word wisdom, the Greek word is Sophia, simply means special knowledge. And you know, Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by knowing the truth. Folks, what is the truth? The truth is what God did to you and to me in Christ. You see, God put you and me into Christ. Let me give an illustration. I have in my hand a Bible. I also brought with me today a piece of paper. This piece of paper represents you, dear listener. It represents me. It represents the whole human race. The Bible represents Christ, for John makes it very clear. Jesus is the Word of God. I take this paper, and I want you to look at this by your imagination, and I put it in the Bible, and I close the Bible. Now the paper is in the Bible. What has happened? The two have become one. And that's exactly what took place at the incarnation, when Christ's divinity was united to our corporate humanity, so that Christ became the second Adam, the second humanity. Just like the paper and the Bible had become one, because one is in the other, so also Christ and the human race became one. Now, I take this Bible, which has the little piece of paper in it, and I wrap it in a brown paper, and I mail it to my son, who happens to be teaching in a college in China. Now, unfortunately, because China is still a Marxist country, it's illegal to import Bibles. So the Bible arrives at the post office. The customs or the post office clerk opens the parcel to examine what it is and discovers that it is a Bible. And since it's illegal to import Bibles, he takes it out and he brings out his cigarette lighter and burns the Bible. Now tell me, dear listener, what happens to that paper that is in the Bible? Does it get burnt? Yes. When the Bible was sent to China, the paper went to China, not because I sent the paper separately, but I sent the Bible, and since the paper is in the Bible, it went to China too. When the Bible was burnt, so was the paper. In other words, dear listener, what the Bible teaches is this, that because God put the human race into Christ, because Christ and mankind became one at the incarnation, the history of Christ for the next 33 years was also the history of mankind. His perfect obedience was your perfect obedience because you were in him. His death on the cross was your death. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, when one died, all died. This is the true understanding of biblical substitution. You see, there are many Christians who have not understood the biblical understanding of substitution. You see, in order for Christ to be our substitute, in order for Christ to be our representative, he had to first qualify to be our substitute. And the way God qualified him is to unite Christ, his son, with us in the womb of Mary. You see, without this unity, without this identification, the gospel becomes unethical. The Bible doesn't teach that when Christ died, one man died instead of all men. Now yes, the Bible does use the term, but that term, instead of, must be understood in the context of the fact that Jesus was the second Adam. Let me put it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, it was all men who died in one man. That is true biblical substitution. And so the good news of the gospel, the good news of in Christ, to which every believer is faithful to, and therefore qualified for heaven, is this, that in Jesus Christ, God gave you, he gave me, he gave all men a new history. A history which stands perfect before himself as well as his holy law. You see, we in Christ have fully met the positive demands of the law. We in Christ have fully met the justice of the law, so that by the doing and the dying of Christ, we have fully satisfied or Christ has fully satisfied the law for us. But the reason why it can be legally mine, the reason why I can lawfully be justified by the obedience and by the death of somebody else, is because I was in him when he obeyed the law and when he died on the cross. In other words, biblical substitution becomes lawful, ethical, because of the corporate oneness between Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and the human race he came to redeem. That is why, dear listener, we must identify the humanity of Christ with the humanity he came to redeem. The moment we make any distinction between the humanity of Christ and the humanity he came to redeem, we are preaching an unethical gospel. And that is why it is important to understand this truth. But now, having explained this, what Paul is saying is this, that when God put us in Christ, he gave us a new history. By his perfect life, he met the positive demand of the law. By his death, he met the justice of the law. And when a Christian accepts that, because you see, that is God's gift to man. That new history, that new status is God's gift to man. The moment you accept that history as yours by faith, the moment you by the will surrender to the holy history of Jesus Christ as yours, then God accepts you as if you have never sinned. God accepts you as if you have died the wages of sin in his Son. You know, there is a wonderful statement that Paul brought out in Romans chapter 10. I don't know if you remember it, so I'm going to quote it to you. Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does he mean by the word end? That word telos could have two meanings. Since Paul is dealing with the Jews who were trapped in legalism, he could mean, in verse 4, he could be saying that, listen, Jews, when Christ died on the cross, he brought legalism to an end. He terminated salvation by works of the law. Or he could also mean, because that word could also mean that Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to all who believe. In other words, when you accept Christ, God looks at Christ's obedience as your obedience and his death as your death, so that you stand perfect before his law. And so Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the end of legalism to those who believe. Whichever way you look at it, I believe that both are correct. And this is something that every Christian needs to know. And so when Paul sends his greetings to all those 26 people that he mentions by name, he says, these are my fellow believers in Christ. These are the ones who together with me will share eternity together. Not because they are good, not because I am good, but because we have accepted God's holy history in Jesus Christ, which we can legally, lawfully claim because God put us there. I would like to give you some of the blessings that comes from this wonderful truth. First of all, the moment you accept your history in Christ, you have peace with God. And that's what Paul brought out in Romans 5 verse 1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why? Because there is no longer a barrier between a holy God and sinful man when you accept the holy history of Christ as yours. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not because you are not a sinner, but because in Christ you have fully satisfied the demands of the law. The second blessing, of course, is full forgiveness of all sins, plus you are looked as holy and blameless. I would like to read with you a most wonderful passage. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 to 6. If you have your Bibles, please turn to this. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 6. As I read it for my New King James, I would like you to observe one very important fact, and that is the verbs. You will discover all the verbs are in the past tense. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Has he got it, listener? He has already blessed us. With what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But where has he blessed us? Look at the last two words of verse 3. In Christ. Then in verse 4 he says, just as he chose us in him. And that is another in Christ statement. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means your performance had nothing to do with this. God chose you. He chose me. He chose all men in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Folks, you and I are holy and without blame in Christ. In ourselves, we are sinners. That is why Luther, the great reformer, Martin Luther, made this wonderful statement about believers. He said, a Christian is simul justus et peccator. Now that's in Latin. Let me say it in English. Or let me paraphrase it in English. What Luther meant is this, that a Christian, a believer, a born-again Christian, is 100% a sinner and 100% righteous at the same time. He is 100% sinner, not by performance, but in nature, in himself, but he is 100% righteous in Christ. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ is another in Christ phrase. In other words, through Christ we have become adopted sons and daughters of God. Oh, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, says John in 1 John chapter 3, that we should be called sons of God. And because we are sons, dear listener, we are joint heirs with Christ. We shall reign with him. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us. Have you got it? He has made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, what a wonderful message this gospel is. No wonder Luther described Romans as the clearest gospel of all. Let me conclude with these words. In the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, in verse 11, Paul says, I'm writing you and expounding you this gospel that you may be established in Jesus Christ. Now, as he closes his letter, he makes this benediction. And I want to end this letter, this sermon, this study on Romans by reading you the benediction. The longest benediction Paul ever wrote. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. May God bless you, dear listener, as you respond to this gospel, is my prayer in Jesus' name.